Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is grace and godliness. Grace and godliness. The apostle has established the importance of the truth and the necessity of truth and the necessity of elders who uphold the truth, who defend the truth, and who live out the truth in their lives. And he has spelled out aspects of the godliness which the right receiving of the truth must produce in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And the apostle now turns to the grace of God, that grace by which Christ died for his people and which, when operative in them, leads to godliness. So truth, rightly received, leads to godliness, because the grace that enables us to receive the truth is aimed at godliness. So truth received leads to godliness, and the grace of God working through the truth leads to godliness. And it's this second aspect that is in view here. First of all, grace that embraces all sorts. Grace that embraces all sorts. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. First of all, grace. Grace is here described as the source of salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. It is the unmerited favor of God to hell-deserving sinners. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving. God's grace is shown to them in sending his Son to bear the guilt of their sin, in his atoning death, and in sending the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins, as well as sanctifying them, that is, making them holy in this world and fully in the world to come, and ultimately even raising their mortal bodies to immortality and glory. All of this is the salvation of God, which proceeds from his undeserved favor to guilty sinners. Hence it is called the grace that bringeth salvation. Now it states that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men in this case clearly refers to all kinds of men. That saving grace has been manifested to all kinds of men. It is clear enough that saving grace has not been made manifest to every individual in the world. That simply isn't true. Not all are saved. And even if one were somehow to manage to dilute the meaning to mean the mere preaching of the gospel to men, it would still not be true, for multitudes live out their days in this world and never do hear the gospel. So when he says all men, it is referring to all kinds of men. That is, God's effectual saving grace in all kinds of sinners, elect sinners of all kinds. The word men here is the word anthropos, which means men as opposed to animals. It's not talking about males as opposed to females, but man, all kinds of men and women. That is the aged men of verse 2, the aged women of verse 3, the young women of verse 4, the young men of verse 6, the servants of verse 9. All these different kinds of people, the grace of God has been manifest to them and produces and teaches them all the same thing. So he's really following on from these exhortations to these different kinds of people, and he's saying it's the same grace of God that has been manifested to all these kinds of people and produces the effects, the same effects of godliness in them. And that brings us secondly, what grace teaches. What grace teaches. Verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What grace teaches? Well, what does grace teach? Well, first of all, grace does teach. Teaching us, this grace of God teaches us, it trains us, it instructs us. Saving grace, when we're born again of the Spirit of God, leads us to a change of direction. It steers us and it causes us to go in a different way. And of course that change increases as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. So the grace of God manifest teaches something. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Worldly here is not a vague term. Sometimes it's used as if it's a sort of in-between between right and wrong. It's not. Worldly in Scripture means that it, in this case, the lusts, the desires that characterize a fallen world lying in wickedness. Sinful desires, the desires that characterize man in his present fallen condition. The grace of God teaches us to deny these desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly means self-controlled, that is, not governed by sinful desires. Ungodly men are governed by sinful desires. Their sinful desires jostle for priority and lead them here and there. But the Christian is sober, self-controlled, righteously. Particularly has to do, I think, with our dealings with other people. And godly, devotion to the Lord, living as before the Lord. And he says, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this present world. Godliness must begin here. The work of sanctification, the work of being made holy, that's what sanctification means, being separated from sin. The work of sanctification is always completed in the world to come, and it always begins in this present world. There are two things that never happen. That is, sanctification is never completed in this world, but it never begins in the world to come. It begins here, it ends there, always. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The holiness of being seeing Christ, the holiness which will be ours when we see him and are like him. We long after it. We seek it while we are in this world, though we will not be perfectly satisfied till the world to come. And that brings us to a necessary heavenly mindedness. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for, anticipating that blessed hope, that is the fulfillment of that hope, that certain expectation which God's grace puts in the heart of every true child of God. That blessed hope, because it brings blessing in having the hope, and even more blessing in the fulfillment of the hope when the Lord comes in his glory. The appearing, the epiphany of our great God and Saviour, the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to this phrase, the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In the Greek language, the form of it is different to ours. And literally what we have here is the great God and Saviour, our Jesus Christ. And it has been much disputed as to whether it should be rendered the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, or our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We incline to the second view, that it's our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. John Calvin takes the position that it could be either, and he's not certain which it should be. But he says, in any case, it doesn't really matter, because if Christ's coming displays the Father's glory, then it can only be because he is co-equal with the Father. So if the coming of Christ is the coming of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, then it must teach, whatever rendering you take, that Christ is equal with the Father. On the one view, it's saying Christ is our great God. On the other view, it's saying that Christ's coming displays the glory of our great God, and that can only be because he is equal with the Father. So in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Or Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So Christ's coming displays the Father's glory. And that can only be because he is co-equal with the Father. Notice the connection between the denying of the sins of this present world in verse 12 and the expectation of Christ and of glory in verse 13. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. We need to be heavenly minded. I've referred on other occasions to the foolish remark that someone is so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. Absolute nonsense. We need to be heavenly minded to be any earthly use. Because unless we're heavenly minded, we'll not be holy. We'll not hate sin. Only if we are looking forward to seeing Christ, to being with Christ, to enjoying the presence of Christ and the holiness of heaven, only then will we be holy in this present world. If our hearts are not set on the world to come, How will we live godly in the present world? We won't. If our hearts are not set on the glory of the next world, our hearts will be set on what this present life offers, and we will not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Everybody lives for something. Everybody has something that makes them tick, as they say, that keeps them going. And if it's not the prospect of Christ and his glory and being with him, it will be something less. And anything less will be of no use as far as denying ungodly lusts. So we need to be heavenly minded to live lives of maximum earthly use. Only as our hearts look forward to seeing Christ in his glory in the world to come will we hate sin in the world that now is. And even though death and the glorification of the soul with Christ and the burial of the body in the grave lie between us, between the present and the coming of the Lord, except for those who remain at his coming, yet the ultimate goal of the hope of all believers is his glorious return. It is not necessary to believe that Christ could return at any time to have Christ's return as the ultimate goal of our hope. Peter, as we've seen on other occasions, he knew that he was going to die. Christ told him that at the end of John's Gospel. And yet, he looked forward, he hastened unto the day of God. Because the return of Christ is the ultimate goal of our hope. Not because when we die we are not blessed, immensely blessed in our souls in the presence of Christ while our bodies lie in the grave. That is certainly true. But because at the last day the name of Christ will be fully vindicated and the benefits of redemption fully bestowed, even to the resurrection of the body to glory. But then thirdly, the cross and sanctification. The cross and sanctification. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He says Christ died for us. The Christian, the people of God, can say that. He gave himself for us. He gave himself. Christ was the high priest and the offering. He offered himself for us, that is, in our interests and for our good, and as our substitute, bearing the guilt of sin. But Christ died to make us holy. He died that our sins should be forgiven, but he also died to make us holy. He purchased on the cross the blessing of justification and the blessing of sanctification. By paying the price of sin, he delivers his people from the tyranny and power of sin, from all iniquity, the text says, and purifies unto himself. The passage we often turn to on this theme is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there we are being told that Christ's death secures the blessing of sanctification through the Spirit. Because when Adam sinned, part of God's judgment upon Adam's first transgression, which is imputed to us all, part of God's judgment upon that first sin was that mankind was consigned to corruption and to a corruption of the whole nature and to the bondage and tyranny of sin. And in order for there to be a reversal of that, the guilt of sin must be borne. There can be no deliverance from the penalty of sin without atonement. And part of the penalty of sin is our bondage to sin and the corruption of our nature. So the atonement is the cause, or that which purchases, the blessing of sanctification, as well as justification, of deliverance from the guilt of sin and deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. The first is justification, the second is sanctification. The first is being declared righteous, that's justification. The second is being made righteous, that's sanctification. That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, not strange, though we will be strange in the eyes of the world, but his own peculiar or particular possession, that's the thought. And therefore distinctly his possession, peculiar to him. And as a result of that, we become distinctive in character and behavior. A people zealous of good works. Good doctrine and good works will characterize the true believer. Both of these things. He will believe the truth, and the truth will lead to godliness. Sanctification then is a blessing purchased by Christ for all the elect of God. And the bestowment of that blessing begins in this world with the new birth, when in principle the nature of a sinner is changed. The stony heart is removed, the new heart is put in. And then the process, the increase in holiness between the new birth and death, and then the completion of it when our souls go to be with Christ. So it begins with the new birth, when we are first brought to repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Then the process, being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord, and then completion when we go to heaven. Then fourthly, we have the necessity to keep on being told. The necessity to keep on being told. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. These things speak. These things be speaking. Go on speaking. The tense there is no real exact equivalent in English, but it's the idea of these things speak and go on speaking, on and on. He must not slacken up. Titus must not say, well, I've told them, so that's it. Tell them once and leave it at that. Or tell them twice and then forget about it. He has to tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them. And it must be backed up with exhortation. Positive. Exhort them to actually do it. And rebuke. Negative when necessary. When they're not living godly. In other words, he hasn't just got to say, well, this is what the Christian life is like. It's very easy sometimes for preachers to talk in the abstract, as if it's, this is what Christians must be. But no, this is what you must be. We're not talking about some unspecified anonymous people out there somewhere. It's us, you, me, all of us. If we profess to be Christians, this must be true. And he says, with all authority. Ministers in preaching are not merely giving advice. Insofar as the word of God is truly and honestly expounded, it has the authority of God. They're not just giving advice. They're not just suggesting that, well, you might consider this possible option, this particular lifestyle. with all authority. It has the authority of God and of His Word. And if it isn't according to the Scripture, you shouldn't be saying it. If the Scriptures are faithfully expounded, then it has the authority of God. And it says, let no man despise thee. Let no man despise thee. This may be an admonition to Titus, but also to those who hear Titus, to whom this letter would no doubt be read. To Titus, to conduct himself in such a way that he doesn't make it easy for anyone to despise him. And he must not, out of a misplaced modesty, allow them to despise him in that they are really not despising him, but they're despising the truth for which he stands. But as this is read out, as no doubt it would be, it's a warning to the professing Christians on Crete. Don't despise this man. When he tells you these things, don't say, oh, that's just Titus's ideas, because it's not. It's the truth of God. Despising faithful ministers is a neat way of camouflaging contempt for God and for His truth. When a man preaches the truth, people who are just pretending to be Christians, they might not feel able to openly say, I can't stand what the Bible teaches. So they say, I don't like his ideas. But they're not his ideas. He's just telling them what the Word of God says. But they don't want to say that that's what they detest, and so they say, I don't like his ideas. But God's grace, working through God's truth, produces God-glorifying lives, so that these things are received with meekness. 1 John 3 verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous.